All right. Well, we're going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52 as an introduction to our message today. It's a very familiar passage, one that will come right back to mind for a lot of you as we read through it. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled for a day. Then they began looking for him among relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been searching anxiously for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is God's word. Well, we all spent all kinds of time getting ready for Christmas, buying the presents, cooking the meals, decorating the house, going to special services, doing all of the stuff that we do for Christmas. Christmas morning comes, and boom, it seems like it's over almost before it starts. And by the time Christmas Day starts winding down, we could almost rewrite that poem and say, "'Twas the night after the night before Christmas, and all through the house, all were exhausted in a daze on the couch." It's kind of what happened. Because Christmas comes and goes, and we're off to the next thing. Well, if that's you, and Christmas was a little bit hectic, and at the end of the day, you kind of wondered what it was all about, don't fret, because you're in good company. I'm a little bit that way. But I think that first family must have really been that way. Because if you think you spent a lot of time preparing for Christmas, they spent 9 months. 9 months. And you know what? It's a miracle. It's a wonder that they even survived. Because what kicked the whole thing off was an angelic visitation to Mary saying, "You're going to be pregnant with God's anointed. He's going to save the world. And you're going to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit." And I'm sure Mary thought that day, "This is the best day of my life. I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah." And she must have thought, "This is the worst day of my life. There goes my reputation." Because there's no way that there was not incessant gossip circulating around the community. And shortly thereafterwards, Joseph had a vision that said, it's okay to go ahead and marry her because she's been overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph immediately became either the kindest, most foolish man around, or he became a doddering old fool that would believe anything. Because when Mary told the story, I mean, it's never happened before and it's never happened since. And people said, "Really, Mary, please, really?" And this was not 21st century America where it's so commonplace. This was first century Palestine where it was not looked well upon by any means, by any stretch of the imagination. And they had to live with that criticism. And it's not a surprise that she went to Elizabeth and at least had some sort of a respite, because here was a woman who believed her because she had her own God story. But many of us would have been in the position when Mary told us, said, yeah, right, Mary. I'm not sure that I would have been one of the ones that said, oh, of course. So it's not surprising that people had that attitude. So she had to survive that incessant criticism, and she had to survive all of the issues of a pregnancy, this young girl, probably in her mid-teens. And then they had to survive the whole idea, the whole ordeal of having to make a long trip to pay taxes, which they probably didn't have, to people that they didn't want to pay taxes to Roman overlords. I mean, everything was a mess, but they took the trip, and probably not on the fabled donkey, because they were a poor family. She probably had to walk the 50 or 60 miles in her ninth month of pregnancy. It's little wonder that the baby was coming the night that she got there. I mean, it's a long walk. And whether she walked or rode a donkey, doesn't make much difference if you're 9 months pregnant. It was probably not a comfortable trip. So they get there, and now she has to survive the ordeal of the arrival, because they get there, there's no place. She's in labor, wondering what in the world is going to happen. She's alone in a new town. She's probably with midwives, but that's not all that great. People that she doesn't know, she would rather be around family, or might have been if the circumstances were different. Life is really tough. And after the baby is born, never had a baby, but I would presume you were kind of tired. Probably just wanted to be alone. And all of a sudden, all of this ragtag group of shepherds starts coming in. And everybody's shouting and singing and all this commotion about angels. And on the one hand, it's the greatest day of my life, because the word of God is being confirmed. And on the other hand, can't I just get some sleep? I appreciate it, guys, but go away. It's one of those situations that when it's noisy, you probably want quiet, and when it's quiet, you probably want noise. But it's a wonder they survived. And then time goes on, and things are finally getting some sense of normalcy when all of a sudden these strange wise men come in, these strange magi, they're called, and they're bringing gifts, and you're thankful for it, but wondering what in the world is going on. And then, it's almost no time after that, that Joseph says, we got to go, because they're coming for the baby. And off they go for this unplanned trip to Egypt. Thank goodness they had the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that could help them get there and back and set up housekeeping in several different places. And then finally they get word in Egypt that they can go back to Nazareth, back to the reputation that they have there. The Christmas story. It's a wonder they survived, because this is a tumultuous time. It's a tumultuous time. And the interesting thing is, when you look at the Christmas story itself, it is full, it is chock full of miraculous events, of special visitations, of words from God, of instructions, of God's supernatural working in terms of moving them from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that prophecy can be fulfilled, moving from Bethlehem to Egypt so that prophecy can be fulfilled. Whether Joseph was aware of all of this stuff or not, we don't know. But just, it's the excitement of Christmas, whether you like it or not. It's the excitement of Christmas where all of these messages from God are coming, and your heart is thrilled and your heart is open, and suddenly everything comes to a stop. Do you know how many more visitations that we see that Mary has from angels? None. As far as I know, there's not another recorded angelic visitation to Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's never another word that we see to Joseph. Jesus, maybe 2 years old, maybe around in there somewhere. And they've got the next 28 years to raise God's son. Where's the instruction manual that comes with that? Because this child is unique. You've been told that your child is the Savior of the world, and it's your responsibility. A little help, God? I mean, Mary is not a theologian. Joseph is not a theologian. What are they going to teach this child? What does the Son of God eat? I guess he eats what everybody else eats. What does he do? I mean, he just looks like a baby. I mean, what are you supposed to do? Because this is a special child. You're supposed to do something. How do you deal with this trust, a special responsibility? How do you deal with that? What are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to raise them? One of the things that we find is there's almost nothing said. Almost. We have one little tiny slice of life that gives us at least some indication, not definitive, but some indication of what it must have been like. Because there is no other words. There doesn't seem to be anything supernatural happening. What was Jesus like? He seemed to be like every other kid. What did he do? He did what other kids do. He is growing up, and they have a responsibility to raise up this child. Now, obviously, if you're going to raise Jesus, God become flesh, God dwelling among us, if you're going to raise this child, there's never going to be any problem, right? There's never going to be any confusion. There's never going to be any difficulty because, obviously, if he's God incarnate, whatever he says, I mean, if there's a conflict, he's right. That's got to be a little troubling for a parent. To know that you're always wrong and he's always right. Never any conflict, or is there? Because the Bible says that he was in every way just like we are, except without sin. So we have this little window. One of the things we know about Mary and Joseph is that they were devout. They were fully practicing Jewish parents. Because when it says they went every year up to Jerusalem for the Passover, not every Jew did that. I mean, the whole country didn't empty out and leave these deserted towns when they went up to Jerusalem. There were some people that went maybe once in a lifetime. Others that went maybe once in a decade. Others that went periodically. Others that went regularly. But Mary and Joseph went every year. This was a considerable expense because it's a 50 to 60 mile walk. And you have to arrange for all of the transport. I mean, they're not buying plane tickets, but you have to get there. You have to prepare your food along the way. You have to do a week or 2 weeks of provision getting there and back. I mean, it's a considerable effort to make this pilgrimage every year. Nevertheless, they did it. And we have this 12th year of Jesus' birth. He's 12 years of age. There are probably two reasons for this. Number one, the nature of the circumstance of this particular visit. And number two, probably because of his age, because he is entering into Jewish manhood. So this is an important time, and it's like any other time. When they go up, they go en masse. All of the people from Nazareth get together. It's like a mission trip or something when they all gather in the parking lot and say, okay, let's go. But instead of loading up the cars, they just start down the path. And they all walk together. Normally, the parents are with the parents and the kids are with the kids. And where is Jesus? Jesus is with the kids. That's where he's expected to be because he's a kid. He didn't hang out with the parents and speak in highly refined terms, it appears. They expected him to be with the kids. So off they go to Jerusalem. They're there for that period of time, that week of festival of the Passover. And then it's time to go home. And as they go home, it's, of course, the way it always is, the parents with the parents and Jesus with the kids. And so they go that first journey, except for the fact that Jesus isn't with the kids. They walk back a day, And night comes when it's time to get all the families together to sleep together along the roadside or however it is that they work. So they all get together and they're looking for Jesus, and lo and behold, he isn't there. And they've got to be concerned. They've got to be concerned. And then they go back and it says they spend 3 days looking for him. Now let that sink in. 3 days looking for Jesus. I've only had one experience like this that I can remember specifically in my life. When one of my kids was lost, and I had been running around the track, and there was a place where I couldn't see them. And lo and behold, she was gone. Couldn't find her. And my son, who was there with us, said, "Oh, she was crying. I left her." So I said to my friend, "Monghe, you run around this way, and I'll run around that way, and we'll pick her up." So we met back on the other side of the track, and he said, "Jim, she's not here." And I said, "Well, let's run it again. We must have missed her." So we ran it again. She's not here. And all of a sudden, this dread just fell over me. Because there was there wasn't another place she could be. And two things came to mind. Someone has taken her, or she was wearing skates. She fell in the lake that was down at the other end, and the skates weighed her down, and she's at the bottom of the lake. Those were the two options that I was considering. And I was trying to figure out what she was wearing so that I could describe it to the police. And we were asking everybody, "Have you seen this little girl? Have you seen this little girl?" And we saw someone and said, I think I did, and she was leaving with some man." And I thought, "Oh God, it's over." I mean, I felt like my life was over. And I forgot to tell the end of the story to first service. I don't know if they heard any of the rest of the sermon or not. But I did tell them after the service was over. Anyway, it all turned out okay. It all turned out okay because somebody had taken her to a payphone and she had called a friend. And so the friend, because she couldn't remember our phone number, the friend picked her up and drove her back. And so there she was in the car. And it was one of those hallelujah moments when you're kind of torn between hugging him and killing him. Anyway, it all worked out. But I'm telling you, the panic, I can still feel it. I can still feel that dread of saying, "She's gone." Now you put this in terms of Mary and Joseph. How do you say to God, "I'm really sorry, but I've lost your kid"? I mean, it gives you an idea of the sense of responsibility that these people had. It's an incredible responsibility. Now they come and they find him in the temple. You don't know whether to hug him or to kill him. What are you doing? Didn't you know that we were looking for you? Isn't it interesting that even when your child is the Son of God, even when your child is Jesus, there are conflicts between parent and children, because there are times when neither one is particularly wrong. I mean, it's a reasonable statement. "Why didn't you tell us? Why? You should have. No, this isn't right." And so you have this conflict going on. And even in a family situation where you have a child that is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, these conflicts are going to raise. And they grew up between siblings. But I'm really deeply impressed with the fact that in his growing awareness of who he was, that Jesus went back to Nazareth and he obeyed his parents. When his parents said something to him, he said, you know who you're dealing with, right? He didn't do that. He didn't do that. We get some insights into what it must have been like, because we have 12 years of silence followed by a little window plus 18 years of silence, which tends to tell us, number one, it was a pretty ordinary life. There weren't lots of healings. There weren't lots of miracles. There weren't lots of, certainly you have this one instance here where you have this incredible insight going on, where you have a window that there's a growing knowledge in this, what appears right now to be a prodigy, but will later be revealed to be God's son. But other than that, it seems to be a pretty ordinary existence. How do you do this? How do you deal with this trust? How do you deal with the responsibility? Well, I think there's some important answers in the life after the angels. And it's you live your life faithfully. I think there's a key word here. There's a key verse because if you're not faithfulness in the routine, it'll wear you down. It'll wear you down to nothing. I'm impressed with what 2 Corinthians 4:16 says. It says, therefore we don't lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. The daily grind will tend to wear you down. It would be easy for Mary and Joseph to lose sight of the fact that this child was someday going to step into ministry. It's easy for us to lose sight of that in our own families. We feel like we're being worn down. The key is faithfulness in the routine. We've talked about this with reading through the Bible in a year. How do you eat elephant? One bite at a time. But you've got to eat elephant every day. How do you live your life? Faithfully, one day at a time. But you've got to live faithfully every day. Every day. And that's what Mary and Joseph had to do. What is Joseph going to teach Jesus? He's going to teach him how to be a carpenter. What's Mary going to do? She's going to live her life faithfully as God has called her to live. Because God has given them a trust. And there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that says, now it's required of those who have been given a trust that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. We should kind of write that over our foreheads. We should kind of keep that in front of us. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. And it's one thing to be faithful when God says to Mary, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. And she says, your will be done. I am your servant. Marvelous statement of faith. The statement of Joseph that says, of God that says to Joseph, Joseph, take her as your wife. Don't be afraid to, because everything that she has told you is true. And Joseph takes that step of faith and he says, I will do as you have asked me to do. It's a wonderful statement, but you know, it's the daily faithfulness that's almost harder. It's that day in and day out life and the daily grind, because the daily grind tends to grind you down. The daily grind tends to just wear you down because you don't see the importance of today. And if I don't live faithfully today, well, at least I can live faithfully tomorrow. And if I don't live faithfully tomorrow, well, at least I can change and live faithfully the next day. And we don't realize that it's day after day after day that we build the habits, that we build life. Routine faithfulness is the key to success in Christian living. It's not the great and grand crisis that will bring us into reality. No, it's the daily living the daily grind that makes the difference. When you're building a house and you build a firm foundation, you don't generally build a house while a hurricane is going on. You don't generally pour the concrete while a tornado is coming. That's not the way it works. You lay the foundation when the sun is shining. You lay the foundation when the weather is good. You lay the foundation when things are like that, because if you don't, when the storm comes, you don't have time. When the crisis hits, you don't have time for a Bible study. When the crisis hits, you don't have time to go to a theological institution to get some additional training. You don't have time to start your Bible study. You don't have time to start your time alone with God. When the storm is hitting, all you can do is respond. And you know how you respond? It's reflex. It's boom. Just like when a doctor hits your knee and you can't help it and your leg kind of bounces up a little bit, that's reflex. What is it that sets reflex? Reflex is set by habit. Reflex is set by that continual action that moves us day in and day out, faithfully in and out, building line upon line, precept upon precept, so that when the crisis hits, that automatic response goes boom. And it moves toward the spiritual instead of the worldly, moves towards the renewal rather than the wasting away. That's what makes the difference. Now, Mary and Joseph's faithfulness that I believe is implied in Scripture must come, I would say, in three areas. I would say, number one, faithfulness in problems. Faithfulness in problems. And we all have problems, large and small. The answer is, how do we respond to them? How do we deal with them? People who respond positively toward problems must realize, number one, that God is in the problems. That God has not been surprised by the problems. That God works through problems and God works through circumstances. We must realize, number one, there's a purpose in problems. That they're beneficial to us. They develop patience and a whole lot of other things that firm us up and make us strong. Number two, we must believe that God is the God of circumstance, that he's not surprised by them. He's not overwhelmed or overcome or even reactive to them. He is proactive in using them in our lives. We must believe that there is necessary resistance. When problems come our way, too many times we just want a way out. And we'll take shortcuts, compromise, whatever it takes to get out. Because why? Because we feel that we have a right to be comfortable. 21st century America, I have a right to be comfortable, I have a right to be happy, I have a right to have my needs met now, right now, this minute. And there's a setting that aside that there are more important things in life than my personal comfort. There are more important things in life than my personal happiness. There is a faithfulness in problems. It is significant that what James talks about as in trials, that they are effective in building us up. There's a passage where Jesus talks about the sower and the seed. And he says, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed in all these different soils. And one of those soils was rocky. And there was no depth for the seed to take hold in, for the word of God to take hold in. So it springs up momentarily, but the sun comes out and it scorches the plant and the plant withers and dies. You know what the sun represents according to Jesus? The trials and tribulations. People just want a way out. Faithful in trials. Faithful in problems. Second thing we must be faithful in is faithful in trust. Faithful in trust. And the auxiliary statement, faithful in prayer. Why? Because prayer defines our trust. Prayerless living, generally speaking, means that we believe we can do it ourselves. Or we can figure a way out. That prayer represents a dependence on God that he says, let your petitions be made known to God. Jesus talks in Luke chapter 18, I believe it is. Luke chapter 18. He talks about an unrighteous judge, an unjust judge. And a woman goes and pounds on the door and says, "I need help, I need help, I need help." The judge says, "Go away, it's late." And she says, "No, no, I need help, I need help, I need help." And Jesus and the judge says, "Go away. Get, I'm not going away until you help me." And finally he says, "All right. In order to get rid of you, I'll help you." And Jesus said, the unjust judge doesn't care a whit about that woman. He doesn't care a whit about her problems, but he's going to get up and help her because she's a pain in the neck, he said. Now, if an unjust judge will meet somebody's needs when he doesn't care about them, how much more will your Heavenly Father meet your needs who does care about you? It says in Luke chapter 18, verse 7, "Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, they will see justice." God moves on behalf of his people. How does somebody like Mary, how do somebody like Mary and Joseph raise the child of God? How do they protect him? How do they do what needs to be done? It's a dependence on God. It's a recognition that God is in control and God is going to supply the needs and putting themselves in their hands. And finally, there's a faithfulness and obedience and good works. In our society and in our churches, we talk a lot about grace, and you know what? We need to, because grace is our only hope. In our churches, we talk a lot about forgiveness, and you know what? We need to. Because if we don't talk about grace and forgiveness, we are missing the boat. In too many of our churches, we talk very little about obedience. We talk very little about the need to be productive in good works, to need to be productive in works that speak of God to our kids, to our spouse, to our fellow Christians, to people inside and outside of the church, of good works that actually produce the fruit of righteousness. That's why Jesus said, "Let your good works so shine before men so that they might see them and glorify God." There's that implication that there's a spoken word that goes out that points people to God instead of to us based on what we are doing. Jesus says, you know we're Christians because of the fruit that they produce. James says that faith without works is like a dead, lifeless faith. It doesn't produce anything. Faithful in the routine. That's what God has called us to be. That's what God has called us to do. Faithful in the routine, day in and day out. And as Mary and Joseph were faithful in the routine, did they have degrees in child rearing? No. Child psychology? No, nobody did. How many seminars did they go to? No. Where does it say in the Bible that this is what you give them to eat and this is what you do and this is how you train them up? It doesn't say that. They had to live their lives dependent upon God day in and day out. Do you think that Mary and Joseph as parents had influence on Jesus Christ? Or do you think that he just kind of grew up in a vacuum? There's no indication anywhere that Jesus just grew up in this vacuum. No, that there was a family influence on him, just like there is a family influence on all of us. Why? Because he grew up just like we grew up. That's what the Bible says. He was tested in all ways, just like we are, yet he didn't sin. There was an influence. There was a movement in their lives toward this son that would become the Savior of the world. But it had to be that sense of daily faithfulness. The daily routine. How do you become faithful? You have to be faithful every day. You're faithful one day at a time, but you have to be faithful every day. You have to be faithful every day. That's why we're working through building habits of time alone with God. That's why we're building through daily Bible reading. That's why we're building through working together in terms of not conquering the mountain, not soaring to the heights, but just taking the next step. So the question is, will we be faithful today? And that's the big question. Will we be the people that God has called us to be today? Faithful in the problems, in the trials that come our way. Faithful in our trust in God. Faithful in the works that God has called us to do. Will we be faithful and responsive today, for today? And tomorrow, the question is, will we be faithful tomorrow? Because as we build line upon line, as we build day upon day, we begin to build the reflexive habits that when the real crisis comes, when the storm comes, it proves the foundation. The standing of the house in the storm doesn't build the foundation. It proves the foundation that has already been built. And remember, the foundation will be built in the times of calm. The foundation will be proved in the times of tumult. That's what God wants of us. Routine faithfulness, boring faithfulness. Oh, but I want God to speak to me in the clouds. I want God to bring me the angelic visitor. I want God to bring me the miraculous moment. Those are few and far between. I want every day to be the first hill of the roller coaster. Sorry, that's not life. Life is mundane. Life is boring. Life is getting through to the next day. And life is being faithful in the routine. Father, we thank you for Mary and Joseph, and we thank you for the example that they gave just in being faithful. Lord, we don't know a lot about it, but we see people who took their trust and took it seriously. We see in Scripture the need for routine faithfulness, faithfulness in the daily grind of life so that we will not be ground down. Lord, we pray that the daily grind will be the thing that builds us up and firms us up and builds the foundation. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close our service today, it's my prayer that God will encourage you and move you toward routine faithfulness. That in terms of building new habits, in terms of building new modes of faithfulness, the important thing is to be faithful today, each day. Don't forget, if you haven't signed up, and you can sign up online, or you can put your little tag there in the box in the back, but join with us on this journey next year, because I think it's going to be a fun and an encouraging journey. I want to just let you know, one of the things that we want to do is one method won't work for everyone. And there may be some of you out there that think, I would love to do it, but I am a terrible, terrible reader. For me to read what you're asking me to read in a day, I just can't do it. You know, I understand. I understand because I've met people. We had a lady here years ago that came to me, and she brought in a certificate and said, I wanted to show you this. And she got a literacy certificate from a local library. She said, I've been illiterate, functionally illiterate, all of my life, and she was in her 50s. She said, I'm not a great reader, but now I can read. I used to hide this, that I couldn't read. And so there are lots of people, or I'm not saying are functionally illiterate, but I'm saying there are lots of people for whom reading is a struggle. You know, there are ways that we can work around that. And if we work together on it, you can listen to audio Bibles. There's all sorts, and read along with it. There are so many ways that we can do this. And we don't want to set you up for failure. We want to set you up for success. And if it doesn't work out and you set out to read the whole Bible in the world in a year and you read through 60% of it, We're all going to be celebrating because that's 60% more than you would have read if you hadn't started. Okay? So we're not setting you up for guilt. We're not setting you up for failure. We're setting you up for success and doing what God can move you to do this year. So God bless you and have a great day in the Lord. You're dismissed.